Thank you, Richard, the musicians and the choir, for leading the first part of our service this morning. And we continue our studies in the book of Revelation by having a look at the church at Pergamum. This is Revelation chapter 2, and reading from verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So we're looking this morning at Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum, which I have entitled "The Church That Compromised," which the official title goes, "How Different Should We Be from the World?" Now, one of the joys of switching on your computer first thing in the morning is to see the vast number of emails which seem to have accumulated overnight. So you look at who's been sending them to you. Number one, Bev. Number two, Bev. Number three, Bev. And you know they're important, and therefore you better read them. But many of the emails you receive are delete without reading them, because you know they'll be trying to sell you something you don't really want. I suppose occasionally they do contain things of importance. Then there's a person who used to be called the postman, and who now I nickname the bills and adverts man. Because it seems that all you get from him is either a demand for money or a request for money. When I was courting my wife, we look forward to receiving our daily letters. No emails in those days, and the telephone resided in a red box at the end of the street. So the daily post delivery was eagerly awaited. And in Bible times, of course, people had to communicate by letter. And the correspondence often took many months to actually reach its destination. And so it was with the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, dictated by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John, and then delivered to the seven churches in Asia Minor, or present-day Western Turkey. And these letters may have been eagerly anticipated, but they didn't always make for pleasant reading, a bit like a school report. They start off by commending things which the church was doing well, then pointing out the problems and shortcomings, then suggesting what they might do to improve things, often finishing with a penalty of what would happen if they didn't improve. They're written primarily to deal with specific problems in actual churches in the first or early second century AD. So this poses the question of how relevant are they to us today? Well, they are relevant because most of the issues that the early church faced are exactly the same as those which face the churches today. And that's why these letters are in our Bible. It's also been argued that all of the churches are going to fit into one of these seven categories. In other words, City Mill Baptist Church is in the same state as one of these seven. It's up to each church to decide where we fit in. So in Ephesus, we have the church which lost its first love. In Smyrna, we have the church which was faithful under persecution. And today in Pergamum, we have the church that compromised. The church which forsook the word of God and decided to follow the ways of the world. To live just like people around them. The church that had become compromised to the world was therefore no longer faithful to Christ and his word. So what do we know about Pergamum? Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, which were great port cities, Pergamum was a hilltop town and very much smaller than the other two. And we read in verse 13 was where Satan had his throne. Now in Ephesus and Smyrna, the persecution came either from the Roman authorities or from the Jews. But in Pergamum, it was out and out satanic. It was a city renowned for witchcraft and sorcery, and where the church could expect violent opposition from the evil forces which dwelt there. The whole city was black. It was built from the volcanic rock basalt. Therefore, all the houses, all the shops, all the public buildings were made of black stone. And was also where Satan had his throne. Well, what was his throne? Well, it was a temple approached by a series of steps. At the top of these steps was a colonnade. And inside was a huge black throne that at one time had the image of the chief of the Roman gods, Jupiter or Zeus. And people used to come to that temple to worship. It's a bit like a miniature version of the Parthenon in Athens. And it stood on the top of a hill, overlooking and dominating the city. And wherever you were in Pergamum, you could see Satan's throne. You can still see Satan's throne. It's not in Pergamum now, it's in Berlin, in the German National Museum of Archaeology, which it was removed in the 19th century by a German archaeologist. So we know what it looked like. So this was a situation which the early church found itself. But even in this situation, they were commended by Jesus here for not renouncing their faith in the light of persecution. And even when one of their church members was martyred, they still remained true to their faith. And God will reward the church and the church member who remains faithful to his word and whose faith remains steadfast even in times of trial. Trials will strengthen our faith. They're sent to sort out the wheat from the chaff. In 1 Peter 1, that great chapter that deals with Christian suffering, the apostle writes this: "In all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you have to suffer all kinds of trials. They have come to prove the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this refers to suffering under persecution, not being ill, but offering strength, and suffering will strengthen people's faith. And the church that remains true to Jesus will be blessed by him. I've said on a number of occasions, I believe the reason this church is blessed by Jesus is because we have remained faithful to his word over the years. Many years ago, I preached a sermon here with a title, Why Do Churches Die? Is it when the last elderly member of the congregation passes on? Or is it when the church building falls in such a state of disrepair that the congregation cannot afford to keep it going? No, I believe that a church dies when it's no longer of any use to God. When a church no longer preaches the gospel. When a church no longer challenges and teaches its congregation. When a church no longer follows God's word. Then God says, it's no use to me. And I'm going to close it down. In this month's magazine, I paid tribute to the Reverend Lloyd Ozan, who was the minister when we joined the church. One of the vivid memories I have of Mr. Ozan was him sitting down in our little front room discussing an application for church membership. And in those days, the minister always vetted potential candidates for membership, not the deacons. And normally, these meetings are finding out the background of the person who is wanting to join our church. Didn't happen that way with me. I spent an hour grilling the poor man about what the church believed and about his doctrinal theology. I wanted to make sure the church I was about to join believed what I believed. And I'm pleased to say he passed the test. And you've been stuck with me ever since. And from then on, my main priority for this church has always been to ensure that ministers believe the entire Bible to be the inspired and infallible word of God. And I'm pleased to say that Nathan believes that as well. But as far as the church at Pergamum was concerned, Jesus had two things against them. In verses 14 and 15, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So what is this all about? The story of Balaam is in the Old Testament, and it stretches intermittently from Numbers 22 to Numbers 31. Israel had not yet entered the promised land and were camped in the kingdom of Moab to the east of the Jordan River. The 40 years wandering in the wilderness had almost been completed. They had not yet crossed the River Jordan to take possession of the land that God had promised to them. Now Balaam was a prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab, tried to entice Balaam to curse the Israelites so he could defeat them in battle. Balaam meets with the king, but he refuses to curse the Israelites. He ends up blessing them, much to Balak's annoyance. But having failed to get Balaam to curse Israel, Balak tried another tactic. He sent in the women. And in Numbers 25, verse 1, we read they engaged in sexual immorality with the men of Israel. And before long, the men of Israel were offering sacrifices to the gods of Moab. Well, neither God nor Moses were very happy about this, as you can imagine. And so God ordered Moses to put to death all of those men who committed sin with the Moabite women. All 24,000 of them. And Numbers 31:6 blames Balaam for all this because he was the one who enticed the Israelite men to sleep with the Moabite women in the first place. And Joshua 13:22 records Balaam's execution. And here in Revelation 2, the church in Pergamum is accused of following the doctrine of Balaam by eating food sacrifice to idols and by committing sexual sin. Now, when Satan attacks a church, it's sometimes through direct persecution, either by the state, as in North Korea, for example, or through the action of mobs, as in Nigeria and Pakistan. But the historical fact that the more you persecute the church, the more it seems to grow, because it's thrown back in trusting on Jesus. And so Satan knows direct persecution very rarely actually works. What he has to do is to worm his way into the church and cast doubt on the word of God and attack the church's morality by persuading it to compromise with the standards of the world around it, and in particular when it comes to sexual sin. So what's the teaching of the Nicolaitans that has caused so much problem in the church? I haven't got a clue. So what do you do when you don't know something about a Bible doctrine? Well, you ask the minister, of course. After 3 years, Nathan's bound to know all about the Nicolaitans. But unfortunately, Nathan was on holiday, so I had to resort to the Reverend Google. It's not always entirely reliable, unlike Nathan. Well, these people were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. And he had quite a number of followers in the early church. Revelation 2:6 tells us that they also infiltrated the church at Ephesus. But the Ephesians had rejected their teaching. Ephesians 2:6. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We read that Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans, but the Ephesian church had resisted them. The church in Pergamum had fallen for them, hook, line, and sinker. So what's the teaching of the Nicolaitans then that Jesus hates? Essentially, they taught that when you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven, and therefore it doesn't really matter how you behave. And this doctrine is specifically refuted by Paul in Romans chapter 6. You might to read it. The Nicolaitans taught that as you have freedom in Christ, it doesn't matter how much you sin, your sins are forgiven. Therefore you can fulfill all of your sexual lusts and desires and it will have no divine consequences. Because you're safe from the eternal consequences of sin, you can just keep on sinning. They were guilty of what the Bible calls fornication, that is, sexual activity outside of marriage. They're also involved in idolatry and pagan rituals. They compromise the Christian faith and they follow the morality of the world round about them. And if you can get them to doubt the meaning of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, then so much the better. I'm very sorry to have to preach the next section of this sermon, but I feel we need to be warned. Some of you will have read in the Christian press the Baptist Union is considering allowing its members to engage in homosexual and lesbian activities, even to the extent of being married to someone else of the same gender. I will quote to you the BU document. There can be no doubt on what they are proposing. This is the minutes of the BU Council meeting of June this year. Specific clause of consideration says, sexual misconduct which brings the church and ministry into disrepute. For this, a minister may be dismissed from his post. This specifically includes sexual intercourse and other genital sexual activity outside of marriage, defined exclusively as between a man and a woman. The request is that the last section is removed, will mean that a minister who is in a same-sex marriage would no longer be committing gross misconduct and lose their accreditation. And this request was received in a letter signed by 70 people who are part of Baptists Together, the majority of whom are ministers. Now, sexual activity outside of marriage is condemned in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Revelation, and Hebrews. So what makes the Baptist Union think it's okay? What is more important? To pander to the ways of the world or to remain faithful to biblical truth? Well, the root of the problem is in something called the Declaration of Principle. Now, all denominations have their basis of faith. Church of England has its 39 articles. Roman Catholics have their catechism. And we have the Declaration of Principle. We've managed to whittle it down to just three things. Three things you must believe to be a Baptist. And number one is this, and I quote from the BU website. The Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now compare that to our church rules. Church membership should be open to all who profess repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one and only Son of God and Saviour, who acknowledge the entire Scriptures as the Word of God and the sole authority in all matters of doctrine. Spot the difference? To be a Baptist, you only have to accept the words of Jesus as having divine authority. To be a member of this church, you have to accept the entire Bible as being of divine authority. So you face a choice. Either this book is the Word of God, first to last, beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, or only those bits which the Baptist Union decides are divinely inspired. Because if you reject the words of Paul as being from God, then you'll be willing to consider sex outside of marriage. But for the Christian, marriage is heterosexual, monogamous, and lifelong. For those ministers that have problems with long words, it means marriage between a man and a woman. You only have one wife or husband, and it's till death us do part. That's the Christian concept of marriage, at that and nothing else. Right, reject Paul, listen to the words of Jesus. This is Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So Jesus didn't approve. These are the things which defile a man. Not to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. What did Jesus say about the doctrine of Nicolaitans in Revelation 1? I hate it. We need to remind ourselves of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I'm afraid I thought the Baptist Union were more concerned about their ministers going to hell than about allowing them to indulge in sexual practices. That's the bad side. But not all practice these things. Because those who resist them and are victorious over temptation are promised rewards. And there are two rewards which are promised in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Hidden manna and a white stone. Now manna is referenced back to the book of Exodus. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert, complaining about a lack of food, God sent them manna, literally bread from heaven. Now this wasn't hidden. It was plainly obvious. They had to go out and fetch it every morning. And those who collected little always had enough. Those who collected a lot never had any over. And the purpose of the manna was to provide physical sustenance to the Israelites in the desert. I believe the hidden manna, referred to Revelation, is talking about spiritual sustenance. Those who stand up for the word of God, who resist temptation, may find their lives difficult. But to these people, God provides the spiritual sustenance of his word and of Christian fellowship, the hidden manna. So what are the white stone? You might say at the beginning, the city of Pergamum was a black city built out of volcanic rock. When the citizens of Pergamum wished to honour someone, they would erect a white stone memorial with a person's name on it. And this stone would, of course, stick out like a sore thumb. A white stone in a black city. People go over it to it and they look at it. They see whose name was on it. And they would feel gratitude for what he'd done. What Jesus is saying here is that anyone who honours me and stands against the blacks of Satan will be rewarded and will one day be honoured. So those who resist temptation, we provided with spiritual sustenance, and also we provided with rewards. Jesus said some hard things about the church at Pergamum. He said some hard things about the church today. So let's close by reminding ourselves what Jesus says about the glorious church in Ephesians 5:21. This is 27. This is what Jesus wants the church to be. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but as holy and blameless. Difficult words. But I believe that the Lord is speaking to the churches today, just as he spoke to the church at Pergamum. And we need to know which way the wind is blowing. And I'm afraid it's not the wind of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Richard.